So if you all would turn to Luke chapter 2. And we are going to pick up where our New Testament reading left off. We will read from verse 8 through verse 21. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we approach this text which directs our attention to the incarnation, the coming into the world of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would open our understanding, that we would truly come to a unity of the faith and a greater knowledge of the Son of God, and that you would bless and build your people. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for those of you who are interested, seeing as how my wife is not here right now, I just got a note a few minutes ago that the boys have landed and she has them in custody. And Lord willing, they will be back for the meal. So, one pastor preaching on this text closed his sermon with these words. What is the gospel doing in your life? Are you sharing your faith? Are you spreading the good news about Jesus Christ? Are you praising God, glorifying Him for the gift of salvation? If you have come to Christ, then you must be doing these things, because every Christian does. But perhaps you are still wondering about Jesus, pondering the gospel in your heart. If so, then God is calling you to believe the angels and follow the shepherds to Jesus, and He will be born in your heart by faith. I would add just one thing to that statement, or that series of questions, And that is, are you walking in the joy of the Lord? You'll recall that for the past few weeks, we've been contemplating this Christmas season through the lens, or we could say in the light of 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which is a command that comes to us, a command that says, rejoice always. Well, if you are rejoicing, that means you are filled with joy and you are commanded to do so. And we have come to see that this true joy, this biblical joy, it is an emotion. It is an emotion that is commanded by God for all of His children, which is born into the soul of the believer through the Holy Spirit of God. We've learned that true joy is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is made active in the life of the believer as the believer comes to know more of Christ in His word and in His works. We've also learned that true joy is sanctifying. That is, true joy causes us to leave off or abandon or mortify sin and to be more and more conformed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, we have His image formed in us in such a way that we reflect the nature and character of Christ to the world around us. Furthermore, we have noted that our joy, true joy, spiritual joy, biblical joy, is not anchored in our life circumstances, but rather joy is anchored in both the present realities of the blessings we have in Jesus Christ and in our future realities of the blessings that are in Jesus Christ, specifically in eternal life, in the presence of our triune God and all of His holy angelic beings and all of the resurrected saints of God. Therefore, since our joy is anchored in Christ, and since our joy is anchored in eternity, our joy looks through our current troubles unto Christ and flows through the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in the believer. And because these things are true, then true joy is able to transcend all of the trials and sorrows and hardships of this life and draw the child of God into an eternal perspective on all things. And the result is that we come to follow Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews declares, we come to follow Jesus who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we come to understand these truths of biblical joy, we come to a place where we can endure all the trials and hardships of this life for the joy that is set before us, the joy of being in the presence of God, in the presence of all of God's holy angels, in the presence of all the saints glorified in a place where there is no taint of sin. And let me tell you, the world has no such joy to offer. The world has something that they call joy, which is a form of happiness or pleasure, but it is rooted entirely in external, physical, temporal circumstances, and therefore it is always fragile. It is always temporary, and it is always void of soul-satisfying substance. And the Christmas season is filled with it. And the Christmas season, as we know it today, sets joy in the complete opposite framework of what the Bible would have us believe. The world places joy in the things of this life. In fact, the whole commercial industry would like you to believe that happiness is found in this, or happiness is found in that item. Joy is supposedly to be found in consumer confidence, or Perhaps there's a more moralistic or sentimental approach, and joy is to be found in family and friends. I will readily admit that since 2020, 2021, somewhere in there, I have really enjoyed the short Christmas films put out by Chevrolet. Has anybody else watched those? I'm like addicted to them. I go back and I watch them. I love them. They're awesome. They focus on the sweetness. You could say the sanctity of family. Usually there's some sort of deep sorrow, and yet the sweetness of family coming together around the season of Christmas. And of course, it always includes some classic Chevy product, which is nice when it rumbles down the road. But it's still temporal. Even happiness that is anchored in the very best of relationships with family and with friends is a joy, is a happiness that is fragile. It is temporary. Now, the text before us this morning places before us a setting of true joy and a source of true joy and a pursuit of true joy and a result of true joy. So you know I'm not big on outlines, and I'm not big on keywords, but this week we have them. We have a setting, a source, a pursuit, and a result of true joy. And it is all right, if you will, on the surface of the text. In fact, that there's a word here that is very important as we start off. It's the word great. The angel of the Lord comes and he says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. This is not baseline joy. This is great joy. And that word great is actually the word mega. We use that from time to time, do we not? I think that there's one company that makes a mega cab truck. There's that word mega. It means great. It means very big. And God would have us live in mega joy. So first, if we're going to move towards mega joy, let us consider the setting for this true joy, this great joy. Well, the setting is a field at night with shepherds and their flock. Throughout the scripture, we find darkness or night as a picture of sin, a picture of lostness, a picture of spiritual blindness. And over and against that, Scripture gives light as a picture of purity, of holiness, of glory and the presence of God, a picture of spiritually healed eyes, eyes that are open and have a clarity of vision. John is most notable of all the gospel writers of using this contrast between light and dark. They all do to some extent, but John most consistently, you might say, through his gospel. We read in the beginning of John, speaking of Jesus and his incarnation, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And a few verses later, John refers to Jesus as the true light, which gives light to everyone. And later in the book, he records Jesus as saying, I am the light of the world, and I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus is not talking about remaining in the darkness of daylight losing time or whatever it is that we're in. But rather, he's talking about the removal of that spiritual darkness, that spiritual blindedness, that darkness of sin. The light of Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome that light. The light of the truth, the light of purity and holiness and righteousness and perfection, and the glory of God, which is the true light. In fact, Jesus came into the world specifically, we are told, so that he could rescue rebel sinners who are lost in the darkness of sin. John gives us a very vivid contrast then on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Right before his betrayal, as he's meeting with his disciples in the upper room and enjoying that last Passover meal with them, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, we hear this of Judas. "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Now, what do those last words add to our understanding of the text? "He immediately went out, and it was night." Yes, he went out into the physical night, but that doesn't affect the way we understand what is happening. John puts a great emphasis throughout his gospel on this contrast between light and darkness, and there he intentionally adds, "and it was night," for the reader to understand that there was something horrific and spiritual that was happening with Judas. He had come and he had lived in the light of Christ for a period of time, but that light did not come to live within him. It was merely he was enjoying the presence of the light, but he did not partake in the true joy of the true light. And so Judas rejected the light of Christ and went out into the darkness of sin, into the darkness of spiritual blindness and lostness and death. Well, in the text before us this morning, then, we find shepherds who are out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. The physical darkness, the fact that it's nighttime, is ordained by God. It's a providential circumstance. God was using the nighttime to give a vivid picture of a land in spiritual darkness. You will recall that it had been some 400 years since God had come and spoken to his people by means of a prophet. We call it the 400 years of silence. You think about the whole trajectory of the Old Testament and God coming to his people in various ways. God shows up and speaks from a cloud and fire on a mountain. God sends his prophets. God spoke through a donkey. And then for 400 years, silence. Have you ever had in your family one of those people? I think we all have one in our family who, when they are upset with you, they don't blow up. They don't yell and scream and throw things. They just get utterly silent. And that silence is painful and it is deafening. And that had been going on for 400 years. The prophet Zechariah, which we read about, and he's a priest prophet. We read about him in Luke chapter 1. And at the end of Luke chapter 1, we read verse 79, just jumping into the middle of a sentence, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah was quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 9:2 reads, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone." Isaiah was speaking forward to the incarnation of Christ, and that in that region, the place of deep spiritual darkness, the true light would come and shine. And Zechariah, picking up on that, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, says, now that time is here. And this land was under a deep darkness. And the light of Christ came and shone into that darkness. Well, we have here an angelic announcement of the birth of Christ. And this was not merely a spectacular light show for the benefit of the shepherds, nor was this merely a heartwarming, sentimental effect for them, or confirmation for Mary to treasure these up in her heart. Although the text tells us that's exactly what she does, and that's a good thing. But it's not merely that. Rather, God was setting in the sky a physical illustration of a spiritual reality to impress upon the minds and the hearts of the shepherds, and through their testimony to impress across time to us and to all who hear the message of Emmanuel, the message of God with us. And we're going to get more into that message here in a moment. But first, we read of the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, Scripture often depicts the glory of God as a brilliant light. A good illustration of that is found in Acts chapter 9, and then again in Acts chapter 22, and then again in Acts chapter 26. Quoting that middle one from Acts chapter 22, verse 6, Paul, giving testimony, says this: "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." Now think about that. What do you think of when you think of a great light shining? You think of something that is overpowering darkness, right? And he makes it even more clear, or not even more clear, but he makes it brighter, if you will, in Acts chapter 26, where he says, "At midday, O king." When is the sun brightest? Noon? Midday? He says, "I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." So the picture that we're getting there here is Paul and his guys on a bright sunny day walking towards Damascus, and at noon, the brightest part of the day, the light of the glory of God shone on them like a spotlight in the middle of the night. It was brighter than the sun, so much so that it brightened up and shone around those men on the road. So now let us go back to the field and the night and the shepherds and the flock. And all of a sudden, these men are surrounded by a light more brilliant than the sun at noon. That would be absolutely stunning in a day and age where we have incredible amounts of technology. God had sent forth his angelic host to shine the glory, his glorious light, into the midst of the deep spiritual darkness and to announce that the true light had come into the world. In fact, I would go so far as to say that without the setting of the darkness, the message of the angelic host would not hold much weight. It is because you and I, every single one of us, are born into a world of deep spiritual darkness, that the coming of the light, the true light, has eternal significance and is the basis for our mega joy. If we were actually not beset by sin, if we were actually in a world of perfection and bliss, this would just be another day in paradise. Oh, great, perfect, divine baby born. No need for salvation. And sadly, there are a host, if you will, of places masquerading as churches that present to the people that God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to worry about sin. Everybody makes mistakes. God just wants you to love him and he wants to love you. And they're sending people to hell. It is because we are born in darkness, separated from God by the sin of Adam and by our own sin. And we live in a world coated in the darkness of sin, that the coming of the true light into the world is a source. It has the significance, the basis. It is our go-to for true joy. We also need to see that it's an antidote. Mega joy is the antidote here for mega fear. And I know it's not apparent in our English translations, because none of them say that the shepherds had great fear and the angel declares to them great joy. But in the actual original wording, that's what it is. There's a parallel given here. The shepherds experienced great fear at the sight of the angel, and the angel brought the antidote of great joy. And so the angel says to them, "Fear not." Webster's defines fear as an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. Okay. That's a little academic, I think, for such a term as that. I like the biblical definition better. That which strikes terror. Great fear. That which strikes terror. It is an emotion. Just like love is an emotion, just like joy is an emotion. And Scripture commands our love. And Scripture commands our joy. And here the angelic messenger of God gives the command, fear not. He commands the emotions. If the message had just stopped there, though, I would tell you it would have little effect. Every time that we see an interaction between an angel and a human in Scripture, there is terror. And a lot of times people are falling down on their faces. And so if the angel just simply said, "Don't be afraid," it probably would not serve to remove a person's fear. But the angel delivers a message which has the ability to take fear and turn it to joy. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The word good news, which we heard earlier in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah, and actually is found repeatedly throughout the book of Isaiah, and it's found repeatedly throughout the New Testament. This phrase, good news, it's where we get our English word gospel. The angels had come to proclaim the gospel. That's why it is good news. It is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed to the shepherds. The good news is a message of great joy. And that word joy here does mean delight. It means gladness, but it is a supernatural, internal happiness and delight born into the soul through the Holy Spirit of God, which is not dependent on our outward circumstances, because it is a spiritual condition and it is a spiritual emotion. This good news of great joy is then said to be for all the people. Now, it gets a bit tricky here. There are two errors that are often and easily fallen into, if we are not careful, from this verse. The first error is to look at this, oh, it is for all the people. That's blanket. It goes to everybody. This good news affects everybody equally. And that viewpoint leads to something called universalism. That is, as somebody said to me just the other day, and it wasn't new to them. It's a phrase that is repeatedly used, but I was having a conversation with a younger gentleman, and he smiled and he said, all paths lead to God. That's universalism. Well, as long as you're a good Buddhist, you'll get there. As long as you're a good Hindu, as long as you're sincere about your this or you're sincere about that, all paths lead to God. No, that's heresy. That is antichrist. That is not the meaning that this good news of great joy is for all the people. The second error that we need to be cautious about is to see this point of the text as moving away from the Jewish people and out to all the peoples of the world. Oh, this is for all the people. That means all the kinds of people. That means, you know, that everybody from Tierra del Fuego in South America to the tip of Greenland. It's just everybody. And that outworking of the gospel to all the peoples of the world is found in Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 32 for a moment. The end of Simeon's song, speaking of Jesus, that he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people, Israel. So we have Israel and we have the Gentiles. And then we also have Matthew chapter 2, which speaks of the wise men. Those are Gentile people coming to worship Christ. But we need to be careful, because that's not what's in view in Luke chapter 2. And verse 10. Here in 2:10, Luke is specifically, or the angel is specifically speaking of the people. The people. Who are the people? Well, this is the historic people of God. This verse is speaking of the Jews. It is speaking of Israel. Those people of whom Paul speaks of in Romans 1:16, where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the Song of Simeon and Paul in Romans and the angelic announcement, all work hand in hand. The good news of the gospel comes first to the Jewish people. And we see that happening right here in Luke 2. Not only did the good news of the gospel come first to the Jewish people, but take note of who it comes to. It doesn't come to Herod's palace. It doesn't come to the Pharisees. Doesn't come to the Sadducees. Doesn't come to the scribes and teachers of the law. The good news of the gospel comes first to the lower class of the Jewish people. The semi-outcasts. The agricultural guys who smell like sheep because they live in the field. Good news, which is able to calm great fear, and in its place brings great joy, and is for all the people. Well, that's the first part. Now we move on to the source. What is the source of this good news of great joy? Well, the source is the message of the birth of the Savior. Jesus Christ is the source of our joy. Now, the angel first makes a designation that this baby is born in the city of David. That's not merely saying you need to go to this town instead of that town. You remember, there's only 6 miles between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And these shepherds were probably somewhere in between, or they could have been around the other side of Bethlehem. This is the city of David. This is where David was declared to be keeping his father's sheep. And you remember, we read in Samuel how David would go back and forth from service of Saul to taking care of his father's sheep. This is where it was. It was the place of his birth, and that is why it was designated as the city of David. But that's not all. Because David's importance is in the covenant that God made with David. That God declared to David that not only would he be king, but he would have an heir who would be a forever king. The promised one that the people are looking for, the forever David or Davidic king, the one who would come and restore the kingdom. And so what the angel is telling the shepherds by this simple phrase in the city of David is that here is the long-awaited eternal king promised by God in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Now, we hear that, and we recognize, oh yeah, that's a prophecy God gave to Micah. Micah gave to the people. It's pointing to Jesus and where he's going to be born. But we miss so much of the meat of that prophecy. Why does Micah say, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah? Now we just noticed that the shepherds that the angels come to lowly shepherds. They come to the poor, the looked down upon. But the whole region is called that. You're too little to be considered significant. Why is that? Well, the phrase there, clans of Judah, the phrase or the wording clans means of thousands. You're too small. The wording there would be used for a military purpose. Every clan, every place that was able to muster 1,000 soldiers or more to send to the service of the king were of significance. Bethlehem doesn't make it. Ephrathah, that's like city and county. They don't make it. You're too small. You're insignificant. You're just backwoods. You're just country. And out of that place will come the ruler whose coming is from old, the Ancient of Days. That is God eternal. And only one who was raised in Israel, only one who was raised in Judaism would have understood the significance of the angel saying, in the city of David. And then we're told in the text that this child is described as a savior. That is, one who delivers. He is a rescuer. He is a preserver. He is the redeemer. And all throughout the book of Isaiah, and then again in Jeremiah, and again in Obadiah, and again in Hosea, God describes himself, or God is being described, as the only true Savior of his people. So you see how the angelic message begins to be compounded to these poor shepherds in the field? They're like, oh, Davidic king. Oh, the only true Savior of Israel. And then the angel says, who is Christ? And that term Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. Now last year, you'll remember, we spent some time considering this. There were three offices in Israel, three God-commissioned positions, if you will, that required anointing, specifically anointing by God that was then pictured in the anointing of oil. And that is the anointing to be a prophet, the anointing to be a priest, and the anointing to be a king. And each of these offices in a limited way pointed forward to the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. And Jesus is the only one who brings all three offices together and is the ultimate fulfillment of these pictures. And then lastly, the angel describes Jesus as Lord. That is, he is the supreme one. He is the supreme ruler. He is the one with all ultimate power and authority. So the source of mega joy, which dispels mega fear, is only found in the one promised by God, the one who would be the eternal Davidic king, the ultimate savior and redeemer of his people, the one who was anointed to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. This one, who is the eternal Son of God, is the one who has absolute supremacy, authority, and power, and ownership over all. And you will notice then that the angel gives specific testimony as to how they find this very special child. It is a sign to verify or to confirm the message given by the angel as being truth from God. You understand that's the whole purpose of miracles. The whole purpose of miracles is not to make sick people feel better. It's not to make dead people alive so that they can die again. And I know that sounds like a horribly pessimistic way of looking at all the people who were resurrected from the dead in the Bible. But you do understand that Dorcas had to die again. And the children, there were a number of children in the Bible who were raised from the dead. Old Testament, New Testament. They had to die again. And others, like the son of the widow of Nain, he had to die again. And for those of us who understand, especially what we went through in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we understand exactly what Paul is saying when he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and this is far better. And we're like, I love my family, but far better seems far better. The miracle confirms the message. So when Jesus says that he is the true bread that comes down from heaven, and Jesus takes a loaf of bread and feeds 5,000 people, he is verifying the truth of his testimony. So what is given here is a sign to confirm the message that has been given by the angels as having come from God. Now, there could have been any number of babies in Bethlehem that night, and they most likely would have been wrapped in swaddling clothes. After all, there was a census that had brought a great number of people to town, and I can't imagine that Mary was the only one with a baby. But there would not have been many children lying in a feed trough. There would only be one. And the message is all the more remarkable when one considers who this baby is. The shepherds have come to understand this is God in flesh. This is the Savior King. And he's going to be lying in a feed trough? Lowly shepherds being given the sign of the humblest of all kings. Well, after the angelic host sing a great song of glory to God, the shepherd's response is immediate. We see that in Luke 2:15. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. You notice who they don't mention, right? There's no mention of angels. They have been sitting under an angelic choir, but they recognize this message is from God, and this message is for the glory of God. And the shepherds who had been sitting in deep darkness and had been filled with great fear have now had their fears removed by the good news of Jesus Christ, and so they set off in pursuit. They set off in pursuit of their Savior. Now, we are told, remember in Matthew 2, how the wise men at a later time come to find the baby. There's a supernatural sign in the heavens. There is some sort of a star that rests over the house, and they somehow are able to tell that it's over the house. And there's a good short video on Answers in Genesis to describe that if you want to delve a little bit more into what that entails. But there's none of that in Luke. We know the shepherds know Bethlehem, swaddling clothes, manger, baby. And off they go. And we're not told how they find the right house or how they're given entrance to see the baby, other than this. We are told in the text that everywhere they go, they are telling everyone they meet of the events which just happened to them in the field. And this is in verse 17 and 18. And presumably then, based on the text, as they proceed through town, they eventually come across the place where Jesus is lying in the manger. And I'm going to say cautiously, I expect it wasn't the first house they came to. I expect, based on the text, that God allowed them to go through the streets of Bethlehem proclaiming the message of the angelic host, the message that they understood as having come from the Lord, and then God brought them to the house. But do not forget, as they pursued their heavenly anointed Savior King, all who heard them wondered. They were in amazement at what was said. Those who come to hear and embrace the good news of Jesus Christ become those who share the good news of Jesus Christ. Those who come to know and receive and be changed by the message of Jesus Christ become those who share the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, look with me at verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. So here then is the result of the gospel message. God is glorified, God is praised, and the gospel is proclaimed. God is glorified, God is praised, and the gospel is proclaimed. We saw earlier in the text that those supernatural beings who were created for the glory of God, who dwell in God's presence and are his supernatural messengers, these beings could not help but burst into God-glorifying praise at the announcement of Jesus' birth. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. But praising and glorifying God is not limited to angels. The bringing of praise and worship and honor to God is the direct result of our being set free from the dark night of sin and death. It is the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit coming into us, the soul now filled with the love of God and the peace that passes understanding and joy through the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mega joy produces mega praise and glory to God. And this mega joy produces the celebration of salvation by telling others of the delight of salvation, which is found only in Jesus Christ. As we find delight in something, we delight in telling others about it. There are things I like to eat, and I like to tell other people about the joy of eating those things. And sometimes people think I'm crazy, and I'm like, well, you're crazy if you don't try it. For instance, Charles Spurgeon said, there's difficulty in everything but the eating of pancakes. And I would say with maple syrup. I absolutely love pancakes with maple syrup. And we don't have any problem telling people what we delight in. We enjoy, for some people, it's cars and trucks and things that go. For other people, it's, you know, things that fly in the air or go into space. For other people, it's food or what have you. For some weird people, it's watching sports on TV. But we'll leave that for others to talk about. We don't have any problem telling people about the things that we delight in. So those who have come to experience the joy of salvation become joyful in telling others about the source of their salvation. So let me return to where we began this morning with that quote. What is the gospel doing in your life? What is this evangel, this good news brought by the angels to the shepherds? What is this gospel doing in your life? Are you sharing your faith? Are you spreading the good news about Jesus Christ? Are you praising God and glorifying Him for the gift of salvation? If you have come to Christ, then you must be doing these things, because every Christian does. I love that line. Are you walking in the joy of the Lord? Are these things true of you? Are they marks of your life? Or are you in the rest of that quote? Are you still wondering about Jesus? Are you still pondering the gospel in your heart? Like people on the streets of Bethlehem, that the shepherds came by and exuberantly declared everything they had just seen in the field, and they keep going down the road, and you're left standing there wondering, what in the world did I just hear? Are you still wondering? Are you still pondering? If so, God is calling you to faith. God is calling you to repentance. He's calling you to understand these things to be true, to believe them, and to rest your soul in Christ alone for salvation. Or as Ryken puts it, God is calling you to believe the angels, follow the shepherds to Jesus. My prayer is that these things would specifically be true of all of us, and that as our joy in Christ increases and our joy in our salvation increases, our gospel proclamation would increase more and more to the glory and praise of God, and that God would be pleased to use that to build His church. As we read in Acts chapter 2, that God would add to our number day by day those who were being saved. And I do pray that God would accomplish this among His people, and that He would build His church. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Lord, we thank You for the day. We thank You for Your word and for Your spirit. We thank You for Your eternal plan put in place before the foundation of the world, so that You may save rebel sinners for the glory of Your name, and that our joy may be full. Lord, in this season, may You give us the joy that overcomes our fear of telling others about You. May You give us a joy that overflows in exuberant proclamation of the good news of the gospel, so that friends and family and neighbors and co-workers may hear the truth and come to saving faith in You, and that You might build Your church for the glory of Your name, we pray. Amen.